168.
The night is far spent and
the day is at hand.
Must thy to be
chapter of 1 Thessalonians.
1 Thessalonians 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Well, yesterday we spent some time meditating and enjoying, I trust, the truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus at any moment for us. Here we are this morning, still here, but we're still waiting this morning for the same event that we were waiting for yesterday. And again, remind our hearts that it might be today. Just saying, Vern asked an interesting question yesterday, and I thought a little more about how to keep this hope fresh in our souls. And there is a reason given to us at the end of the fourth chapter. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, brethren, we need to talk about the Lord's coming one with another. That's going to help to keep it fresh before our souls. When we get together, do we speak of that glorious event? Do we enjoy it one with another? They weren't just to read this epistle and to have it firmly implanted in their minds and in their souls as one of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. No, they were to talk about it. Go out from reading this epistle that Paul had written to the assembly and then speak about it. In Malachi, and I know it's different, but there they spake often one to another. They enjoyed those things that they had in their day. Do we enjoy the truth of the Lord's coming that's been before us? Good to have it before us in these meetings. But as we leave these meetings and we're left here a little longer perhaps, let's speak of it often one to another. That'll help to keep it fresh before our souls. But now we find in this fifth chapter, he's going to go on and he's going to speak of that which has to do with God's dealings and purposes in connection with the earth after we're gone. We're going to be gone when the prophetic clock starts to tick again and when events begin to unfold on the earth according to what God has laid down in his word as to prophecy and for the full exaltation and vindication of his son on planet earth. And this little expression that the chapter opens with, the times and the seasons, is an expression that appears at least four times in the Word of God. This is, I suggest, unless someone else can come up with another incident, the fourth time that this expression appears in Scripture. Now we're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 1 for a moment, and I would just say in doing that, that something that's been helpful to me in my study of the Word of God that was passed on to me by an older brother when I was a young man was the suggestion that whenever you have an expression in Scripture, always go back to the first time it's mentioned. Because the first time something is mentioned in Scripture is when there's a foundation laid. There may be other aspects of it developed through the Word of God, but go back to the first time and there you'll get the meat of what is meant or later developed in connection with that expression or truth. And I just pass that on to especially my younger brethren. Go back to the first time it's mentioned. And let's notice the first time this expression is mentioned in Genesis 1, it's in connection with the fourth day of creation. And in verse 14 it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." Now I'll just mention, you can look it up sometime, but you also have this expression or a similar expression in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, there Daniel is speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar, and there it's in connection with his dream, and it's in connection with God setting up men in the kingdoms of men and so on. And then you have it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, where the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, when he had risen from the dead, would he at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord said it wasn't for them to know the times and the seasons. The only reason I point it out is because we learn from this expression and its different references that it always has to do with the earth. It doesn't have to do with heaven or a heavenly people. It has to do with God's dealings in one way or another in connection with the earth. And so as we begin this chapter, in these first few verses of this chapter, we see that what we have taken up here is not the rapture. It's not so much God's dealings in connection with the church. We're going to be gone when these things unfold. But it has to do with God's purposes and counsels in connection with the earth. And so it's always good to keep these things in their proper context and perspective.
Someone pointed out that 15 through 18 in the New Translation is a parenthesis. And it's good to see that, because if you just read from the 14th verse and then start with the first verse of the next chapter, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them that sleep in Jesus will he bring with him. But of the times and the seasons." So he's talking about when the Lord comes back to as a manifestation to this earth in the 13th and the 14th verse. And then it just skips over that parenthesis, and you can read the first verse and on. I was thinking, though, Danny said, read that verse, let us hold fast our profession. It should be, let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession? That we are heavenly people. Right. That this is for the earth.
That is so important to see, isn't it, Vern, too? That God has a distinct heavenly people in this present age. And today, God is not counting time as he did when we have the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, from the time the edict went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince was to be 7 weeks and 60 and 2 weeks, or a total of 69 weeks. And it was that. They're weeks of years. And when the Lord Jesus was rejected and crucified, in a way we can say that God's prophetic clock stopped. And today is an interval. Why? Because God is not dealing, outwardly speaking, with his earthly people. He has written over them in a certain way, not my people, but he's going to take them up again in the future. And we certainly see things moving in that direction. But today, we are in this interval, the interval when God is gathering out a people for heaven, and that is not connected with anything of times and seasons. That's why we cannot tack down the rapture of the church to any particular time frame. But when it comes to the appearing, we have many times and seasons mentioned. And I think we mentioned it the other day that when the pact, maybe we should go back to it just to show you when God's prophetic clock will start again. It's in Daniel chapter 9, right at the end of the chapter there, when the last week of years, 7 years, lacks being fulfilled. When will that start? Like it's been said, it's not the rapture of the church that signals the beginning of that last week. We believe that it will be before that. How long? We don't know. But here's what it says in verse 27 about that last week. And he, if you look back into the 26th verse, It's referring to the prince that shall come. The people of the prince that shall come destroyed the city. That's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But now, when it says he in verse 27, it's talking about that prince that shall come shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. To me, it's thrilling, brethren, to see what's happening in our world, and we should be intelligent as to what's going on. The United States is turning from the support of Israel that we have always really given them since they became a nation, and they will look elsewhere for their support. And here we find that there's going to be the prince, the Roman prince, in that future day that will sign a pact with the people of Israel. When that pact is signed, it will be 7 years, and the Lord will set his feet down on the Mount of Olives. That hasn't happened. And the fact, we really believe that, as we mentioned yesterday, that the coming of the Lord in the rapture for us is not connected with any earthly event. Now, if it were true that the church would go through the tribulation, then we would be waiting for that pact to be signed. That would be a sign that the Lord's coming in 7 years. That's not the case, brethren. It doesn't have any connection, the rapture of the church, with any earthly event. And so what we have here in this 9:27 is that 1 week that will finish God's plan, and the Lord Jesus is going to come at the end of that, in the day of the Lord, to take the kingdoms. Until now, we are in a time called the times of the Gentiles. And when the Lord, at the end of that prophetic week, comes back, he will take the reins of government from the Gentile powers, and he will establish his kingdom. That is the day of the Lord.
I'd like to make a comment with respect to what Jim was talking about in the times and seasons, going back to Genesis chapter 1. You don't have to turn to it. But that verse connects itself with night and day and day and light. And that's the essence of it, brethren. When the Lord Jesus came into the world in John 1, he said, "I'm the light of the world." And while he was here, the world had light. In that sense, it had the daylight of himself to shine upon it. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, the world entered into a present period of time, which is night. And that's the period of time in which we are. We're in a period of time in which the Son of Righteousness, having been rejected, is not here. And so we don't have the daylight of his presence. When he returns in the day of the Lord, then the world enters a period of light and day. And the millennial day will be a day of light and glory for this earth. And that day will last a whole 1,000 years. There won't be any night in that sense for 1,000 years of that day. For ourselves, and going back to Genesis 1, he himself there is the picture of the sun, the light of day. But in the nighttime, you have the moon and you have the stars. And the moon doesn't have any light in itself. It reflects the light of the sun. And that is the church's place today, to be the reflection as a whole of the sun himself. And the moon has that characteristic. There's the individual stars, which each have light in themselves, and they shine upon the earth during the night. When the Lord Jesus returned to heaven and was in glory and no longer here to be the light of the world, he then passed on, as we have in Ephesians chapter 5, he says to us, "Ye are the light of the world."
And each one of us individually are light. And to shine, even though it's like the star in the nighttime, it's not the same as the light of the sun, but each one of us individually has the responsibility to be light in this world. And so we're told that. That's what we are. Ye are the light of the world. And we will be so. But until he comes. But it says in this chapter, it says you're children of day. And that's significant. Children of the night live in a certain way. And in fact, the child of the night likes the night because it suits their activity and manner of life and the way they want to live and be. And the child of the world, as the Lord Jesus said to the people to whom he presented himself in John 1, the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That's the state of man. He was not just in darkness, but he's darkness itself. And that's what he is morally, darkness itself. And for him, it doesn't matter whether it's daylight or nighttime, the 24 hours of the day, he's darkness, and he lives that way. And as a consequence, we're taught here by contrast that we're children of the day. And we have a heavenly calling because we're the bridegroom. And our place is not going to be here, has already been said, on earth. But morally, every one of us is to live in the character of what we are as children of day. And that means the manner of our life morally, if we were to remain here, which we will not, it's not our destiny, it's not our calling. But our lifestyle wouldn't have to change. We would be able to go from this period of time into the millennial day and live morally what we are as children of day. So, as a way of exhortation, is your lifestyle morally going to change when the Lord comes? I'm not speaking about your physical circumstances. They'll change big. But will your manner of life be, is it presently a manner of life that is consistent with the daylight? Or is it that which has a, I'm going to use the word chameleon character? Do you act one way on Burbank Conference weekend and then go back to daily life, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whenever, and take on a different character of behavior in front of others? That's inconsistency with the day. And so we are to be, as it says here, we're children of the day. Even though our calling and our destiny is heaven, we'll be children of the day when we get to heaven and we're manifested with the Lord Jesus. We'll be consistent with perfect light.
It might help us to, in verse 1 where it speaks of the time of the seasons, to kind of define that a little more. You would see in the character in which God acts in judgment throughout history on the earth, you have the flood. And then you have the children of Israel delivered out of Egypt. There's a judgment. And you find that they are given the law and they fail under the law and they're delivered over to the Gentiles. That's a judgment. And so we find here then it ends with the day of the Lord, which speaks of the great judgment that's going to fall on this world in connection with those things that Don was talking about. It gives us a contrast between we are in this world. Now, it's true, it's not going to happen until after the church is gone. But if there wasn't a need for an exhortation, this chapter wouldn't be written. So why the exhortation? It's because, as Don was saying, we're children of the light. We're supposed to recognize that everything around us is going to be judged. This earth is going to be judged. And we're called to live a different kind of life than this world that's going to be judged. And that's why the exhortation regarding the times and the seasons is the understanding of knowing historically God judges sin, and he will judge it.
And we need to understand, as we speak of the times and seasons, where we are in contrast to what is ahead. Otherwise, there won't be that proper character. Has been brought out, we're to be lights in this world, but we're not to rise up and seek to change things before the Lord comes back. In contrast to the day of the Lord, if you can look it up, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and read verse 3 in Mr. Darby's translation, you'll find at the end of the verse he uses the expression man's day. The Apostle Paul, well, let's read it. Since we've mentioned it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians here, and they were judging Paul as to various things, questioning his apostleship, his ministry, his ability to present his ministry. And he says to them in verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment." If you notice your margin in Mr. Darby's translation, man's day. This is man's day. And it's man's day in the sense that God is allowing man now to assert his rights. And when has there ever been a day, brethren, when human rights are glorified like the day in which they live? They've always been practiced from the Garden of Eden on down. But human rights are not just practiced today, they're preached and glorified. And actually, when we go through Scripture, we find that the final climax to man's history of sin on earth will be unbridled self-will. It says of the man of sin, "The king shall do according to his own will." Unbridled self-will is going to climax man's history of sin on earth. And while God is in full control of what's going on earth today, as we often say, behind the scenes, like he was in the book of Esther, and like in Daniel, he sets up the basis of man and the kingdoms of man and so on. Yet to a great degree, God is allowing man to have his day, to live it out until iniquity comes to its head. But the day of the Lord is a day when the Lord will assert his rights. Just go to Hebrews for a moment, because I want to just show from Scripture that I trust, brethren, there's no thought even in corners of our hearts as to this being the reigning time now. And just notice some verses in Hebrews chapter 2. This is not the day when the Lord is reigning outwardly in this world. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Now notice this next expression. "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Now, brethren, the Lord Jesus has his rightful place in heaven today. This morning, he is crowned with a crown of glory and honor as a glorified man, as God's amen to the work of Calvary that he accomplished on earth, and he's seated there at the right hand of God. But let's make no mistake about it. This is not the day of the Lord yet. We do not see all things put under him on earth. He's sitting there considering, looking forward to that time, as we said yesterday. But I say, I trust there is no thought even in corners of our hearts as to this being the reigning time now. And brethren, the thought that the church is a moral force to usher in the kingdom and that there has to be a certain level of spirituality for the Lord to come and the kingdom to be established amongst Christians is fallacy. In fact, if you really believe that, you're going to be discouraged, because 2 Timothy and other scriptures show us that the condition of things in the professing church is pretty bleak just before the Lord comes. It's not going to get better. There's not going to be great revivals amongst believers on earth before the Lord comes. But I only say that because I know some of our young people, when they go to school and work, they're bombarded by their Christian associates with this thought that this is the reigning time now. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians who were seeking to reign as kings, "Would that you did reign, because if you really did reign, we'd be reigning with you. This would be the kingdom now. This would be the time when the Lord has his rightful place." But the apostle says, no, not yet. We're following a rejected Christ now. Now, bear with me a moment, because I'd just like to say this, too, in connection with the comments that have been made. I have heard Christians say to me, and some gather to the Lord's name, "What's the point in taking up prophecy? What's the point of talking about these future events in connection with the earth and God's purposes connected with the earth? We're a heavenly people and we're going to be out of here at any moment and really doesn't concern us." Wrong. Absolutely wrong. First of all, we ought to be very interested in prophetic events and what's going to take place after the Lord comes, because it has to do, as we've been saying, with the full exaltation of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with Him finally having His rightful place on earth. Brethren, when He came the first time, He came in lowliness and grace. They said, "Away with Him, crucify Him." They said later on, "We will not have this man." They sent a messenger after Him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." He did not assert His rights in that way when He was here. He was rejected. But brethren, God is looking forward. Christ is looking forward to His vindication and full exaltation on planet earth, where they spit in His blessed face, nailed Him to a Roman cross, and hung Him as a spectacle for men and angels. So that's the number one reason, perhaps, why we should be exceedingly interested in what's going to take place after we're gone. And don't forget, brethren, it does involve us too. You know, when heaven opens up in Revelation 19 to show the Lord Jesus coming in power and glory, let's take a moment and read it. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He himself. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God." And now notice this. "And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean," and so on. Brethren, when He comes back to reign in righteousness, we're going to come with Him. When He appears in glory, we're going to appear with Him. We noticed yesterday in the second epistle of Thessalonians, chapter 1, I think it's verse 10, He's coming to be glorified in His saints and admired in all them that are about Him in that day. Does that thrill your soul? Does that give you the motivation to follow a rejected Christ now, knowing that not only is He going to be vindicated and have His rightful place on earth, but God is going to vindicate His saints, those who suffered in one way or another, whether it was physical or whether it was the reproach that we spoke of yesterday? There's going to be a vindication, and we're going to fully reflect Christ to this world in a coming day. Brethren, that ought to thrill our hearts and motivate us to live as Don has been bringing before us. It does involve us. We ought to be very interested in what's going to take place after. I know that sometimes prophetic things seem hard and deep and profound and kind of clouded and dark. But I want to encourage you, get a hold of some good, simple commentaries on prophetic things. Maybe you won't understand it all. Young brother, young sister, get interested in that which interests God, that which interests Christ, and you'll find two things. It'll be a thrill to your soul, and it will, as we've been saying, affect your moral walk and ways as the children of light now.
I think we should visit what Ed had said, what why this is written. It's an exhortation to sleepy saints. If there's anything that we need to fear more than another, if one can speak for others, it's going to sleep in this world. And so you get, really, this is connected with the day of the Lord, the destruction that's going to come in this world, and the exhortation not to go to sleep. Look at the seventh verse. And they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that are drunk in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And so I believe that this is an exhortation or an encouragement to the drowsy Christian, which is many times in my own life. That's the one thing that we have, the danger that we have to pray that the Lord will not let us go to sleep spiritually. Is that right, Brother Don?
That's right.
That's our danger of just becoming nonchalant to these things. We know them in our head and we go on living, you know, I'm reading my exercise and my experience into my brethren. Perhaps that's not true, but I think it is. I think there's a danger, a great danger, of just going to sleep spiritually.
Vern, let's read in Romans 13 in that connection. And let me just say that I'm glad you said spiritual sleep, because sleep is, as we said yesterday, is taken up in different ways. And the sleep here is not the way sleep was presented in the previous chapter in connection with those who have died. And we just want to keep it all in its context. Again, just as a little hint in studying the Word of God, don't always assume because a word or a phrase means something in one portion that it always has that same connotation. Death is taken up in different ways in Scripture. Different things are taken up in different contexts, and sleep is taken up in different ways. There's physical sleep. There's the sleep of the body, which we spoke of yesterday, which is physical death. Here it's a spiritually lethargic state that comes from just being lulled by the course of this world and many other things that dull the affection and chill our souls. And let's notice it again in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. I'm sorry, Romans. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. This isn't physical sleep. This is spiritual sleep, a spiritually lethargic state. And then he says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That's not the salvation that we received when we came to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. This is something future. It's the Lord's coming. It's when we're going to have the salvation of our bodies and we're going to be delivered from this world and the presence of sin and so on. And then he says, the night is far spent. That's the day we live in. It's not physical night here. It's the moral and spiritual darkness that is deepening over this world every day. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Well, it just sort of sums up what we've said in the last few minutes of this meeting.
I'd like to turn for a minute to 2 Peter chapter 3. It repeats some of what we've already had, but it goes farther than that. And I think it's a helpful overview of what's ahead and how things fit in to the future. In Peter's 2 Peter chapter 3, and he says, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned. Seeing then," that's for us, "seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming," this is where we go farther, "coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." What we have here is that the day of the Lord, which is coming, and when the Lord Jesus comes to reign, to take up his place, during that day, not at the beginning of it, but before the day is over, we learn here that during that time that's called the day of the Lord, all the present heavens and the present earths are going to be removed from God's sight. They're all to be dissolved and to be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth at the end of that day. And then God will bring in the last and final day of days, which will never be replaced, which is the day of God. During the day, we call it a day, but we're using two different senses of it. In the day, in that period of light, when the Lord Jesus comes back as the Son of Righteousness, during that day, he'll reign. And people will be people of the day if they belong to him, those that are on earth. And it will go on to its end, but the earth will still have in it the effects of sin. And God can't rest as long as he sees any sin in all of his creation. And so, because the heavens and the earth have been spoiled by sin over the period of men and angels inhabiting them, God is going to remove all that from his sight, and then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And when it's introduced, the day of God, it says, "Righteousness shall dwell." Because there will no longer need to be the reign of righteousness, because there will be nothing to be kept down and controlled. In Revelation 19, it says, "God shall dwell with man in that day, and God will have his desires satisfied that he can dwell with his creature man and in the light, according to his own character and nature." And everything that's inconsistent with God is darkness. And so even in the millennial day, while there will be aspects in which there will be darkness, but for us, the church, in Revelation 21, it says concerning ourselves, there'll be no night there. Because as soon as we are raptured and in the presence of the Lord, our portion will be heavenly, and that will be a place of eternal day. And there'll never be night there. In fact, it says of it that the Lamb is the light thereof. And so to be in the glory, in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lamb, we'll live an eternal day. But the exhortation here is, you see that coming. You know that's your future. Live it out now. Live it out now. You're not to wait until it comes and have a little bit of darkness in your life. No, 1 John says, God is light. And he can't have fellowship with any darkness. And so we're to live as children of the day. We're to live in the light that God is. And anything inconsistent, any sin, anything inconsistent with the light is not to characterize our present life. And that's in this chapter. He said, you're not appointed to wrath. This judgment has already been mentioned. Many of the periods of time in man's history have ended in judgment. And even the day of the Lord ends in the final judgment of everything inconsistent with God. But we ought not to live our lives in a way that when we're manifested in heaven, that there has to be that of the darkness that has to be judged as to the character of a life, but rather please him. You know, the Lord Jesus, I'll just go back to it for a moment, but I was struck by it when we sang it this morning, one of the hymns. It says, to be to thy joy forever. Brethren, you can live this day to his joy. Let's do it. And we do it in the character of living in the light, as it's consistent with himself. But if there's darkness in us, he can't find joy in that. So let's live today and in a way that brings joy to the heart of our Savior.
I think the end of this chapter, not to go ahead, but just to read a verse that is really the desire and the goal of the apostle, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto or at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the real desire, isn't it? But what the apostle is addressing are the things that are dangers. So we've talked about the sleep, which would speak of the moral, but there's also the drunken. And perhaps we could have a little word from someone with respect to what is it to be drunken?
Under the influence.
Verse speaks of being sober. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Under the influence.
Yeah.
It's that person that is filled with alcohol is not under his own control. He's under the influence. And it's not necessarily alcohol we're talking about, but it can be sports, it can be music. Nothing wrong with those things in themselves, but you can get to the point where you're not really walking as a Christian ought to walk. There are other things that control you. Oh, how important it is. Soberness is the contrast with drunkenness. Watching is in contrast with sleeping. So we need to not only be watching, alert. Sometimes we talk about the Lord's things, and there doesn't seem to be hardly any interest in talking about that. That could be that we're asleep, brethren. We look around and we like to look at other people, but these things are for our admonition. Lord, help us. So easy in the world we live in, the pressure of life to get under the influence of present things. The cares of this life. Who doesn't have cares in this life? But it's be controlled by those cares to the point, somebody has said, about having a business. You can run your business, or your business can run you. Which way is it? It's a balance that is very delicate. And there are people that get to the point where their business runs them. I would suggest that's under the influence. So the Lord help us, brethren. These are very exercising things.
So let's look at Ephesians 5, because there I think you get the answer to, or a contrast that gives us the answer to what Brother Ed raised here as to drunkenness. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." As you say, Brother Bob, to be filled with wine or to be drunken is to be under the influence of something, to be under the influence of that which is not good. And those who get drunk, they do things that they themselves don't even realize that they are doing. It tells us to be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And whether it's alcohol, or whether it's any of the other influences of the world that intoxicate us, the devil's going to get the upper hand if we're intoxicated by those things. But what is the remedy? What is the positive side of it? It's to be filled with the Spirit. It's to be under the influence of the Spirit of God. It's like we were saying yesterday, to live and walk in the power of the Spirit. That is to be the influence of our lives. The Spirit of God is that which God sent down on the day of Pentecost to be the power and the direction and the guidance for our lives, under the direction of and headship of Christ, of course. So it's one or the other. We're either intoxicated by the things of this world, or we are under the influence of the Spirit of God. And how much is it really so in our lives, brethren? Are we really walking in the power of the Spirit? Are we under the influence of the Spirit of God? And what is the main function of the Spirit of God? It's to minister Christ to us. It's to bring before us the person and work of Christ. There are other functions, of course, but that is the main function. And when we are under the influence of the Spirit of God, then he's free to minister to us in that way.
A definition for sober: think God's thoughts.
Yeah, very good.
Brother Eric Smith, I think, gave us that. To be sober is to think God's thoughts.
That's really the answer we get in verse 8, isn't it? The answer to being asleep, to being drunken. It says, "But let us who are of the day be sober." Which you said, have God's thoughts. But it also has the thought of not being intoxicated, doesn't it? It's a contrast. And so how do we do that? And I believe that this is armor for the earth. Ephesians chapter 6, it's armor for the heavenly fight. But here it's for the earth. This is talking about walking in this world. So the things that need to be guarded is our heart and our mind. Those are the two things. So it says, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. I believe, and I just make this as a suggestion, stand corrected, but I believe this is salvation viewed at the end of the road. It is constantly having before you what we have had in the meetings previous, is the Lord's coming for us.
You're talking about hope of salvation.
Yes.
Salvation at the end of the road?
Yes.
It's like we said in Romans, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Peter takes it up, salvation up in a future tense as well. It's the end of the thing.
Steve Paul had a meeting on this in Walla Walla, the breastplate of faith. And he made a note that it's the bulletproof vest of the confidence in God. And any of us who've lived very long in the path of faith have been shot at. And you see people who have had things happen in their lives. Maybe they lose their job. Maybe they lose a child. maybe they're divorced, whatever it is, they give up on God. They give up. And this bulletproof vest, just like the shield of faith, I'm not disagreeing with you yet, but the shield of faith is there to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And the devil sends these doubts at us and he says, God's given up on you. God's forgotten you. God is not for you. And that bulletproof vest takes that shot and you're okay. When you see a soldier today, they walk around and if they get hit in the arm, there's nothing on them because that just heals up. They sew it up. But if you take a hit in your chest, you're going to die unless you've got that bulletproof vest on. And I really appreciated that. To have that confidence in God, whatever happens, He is for us. And then it says, the breastplate of faith and then of love. And He didn't mention that. And somebody was asking me about it and I was just sitting here thinking about it. You know what? We have things that happen in our lives that are not kind. People are mean to us. We have losses. We have grief. And that breastplate of love says, it's okay. I'm going to respond in love no matter what's happening. That's the life of Christ flowing outside of us. And then the helmet, the hope of salvation says in verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I was just reading a story the other day about this man who was in the Hanoi Hilton in Vietnam. He was a prisoner of war, and he was there. I can't remember. He was there for 3 or 4 years, and he was tortured unbelievably. And all the other men that were there with him gave up. And they interviewed him later, and they asked him what the difference was. And he said, what happened to the other people is they had hope in a day. And they said, we're going to get out by Christmas. And Christmas came and went. We're going to get out by 4th of July. And 4th of July came and went. And when you have that expectation and it's crushed over and over and over, you can give up. But he did not have a date. He said, someday I'm going to get out of this place. And he lived to see that day that he walked out of the Hanoi Hilton or was carried. I don't know how bad off he was. And for us in our lives, we need to have that confidence. Someday we may have whatever. Sometimes you see things that happen to people that it's just unbelievable. But God is for us. And as our brothers have shared, when we have that confidence, it changes us. David, he got into all kinds of trouble. King David, in 1 Samuel 27, David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Was that true? Absolutely not. God had told him, you're the next king. There's no way Saul could kill him. But yet he lost his focus. He lost his confidence. And he ended up getting into all kinds of trouble that he could have avoided. So the Lord help us, as our brethren have shared, that we would have these things. And it does, when we have them, it does change our behavior today.
Verse 9 is one of the best verses to show that we as believers in the Lord Jesus will not go through the great tribulation. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the best verses. Just like to connect it with another verse because these are points that sometimes are attacked. In Revelation chapter 3 is another verse that is very clear as to our place in connection with that day of, here it's the hour of temptation. Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So there's two good verses, solid evidence that we are going to be taken out before that day comes.
So just to sum up this last part, this first part of this chapter, because it really ends at the end of verse 11 and our time is gone, we find that he says whether it's those who've died in faith or whether it's those who are alive when the Lord comes, none of us are going to miss out. We're all going to have a part and share in this because the Lord is coming at the rapture for at any moment. And then because we're going to come back with Him when He comes back. And then it's interesting that he concludes this section by a similar statement that you had at the end of chapter 4. The rapture, as we speak of it together and understand it and enjoy it in our soul, it's a comfort. But there's something else that's a comfort too. The fact that the Lord Jesus is going to come back and have his rights asserted here in this world. And so he says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. You know, it's good for us, brethren, not just to talk about the Lord's coming in regard to the rapture, but it's good for us to talk about and edify one another and encourage one another with what we've had in this meeting, that which is going to take place after. And I know Bob and others have quoted it several times. But again, the Apostle Paul at the end of his life was encouraged to be and was able to speak of those that love his appearing. Paul had run his race. He'd fought the good fight. He was going to lay down his life. But he said, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not to me, for me only, but all those that love his appearing. Brethren, do these things so touch our hearts that our affections go out in this way? That we love that day when the Lord Jesus is going to come back to this world? We ought to. But again, let's talk about these things together. Not just when we close our Bibles at the end of a meeting like this. When we're together, speak of the Lord's coming for us. Speak of the Lord's coming with us. It will edify and encourage us and lift our spirits above the horizons of this sad world.
And sing about it.
Yes. I'd like to suggest in that regard that we sing 312 and 313. They're the same meter, and the thought follows through. And so I'll suggest hymn 312 and 313.
Faith on Almighty Lord, lay Oh!
26 and verse 8. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Give thanks.